know, I think as a believer, as someone that knows the Lord Jesus Christ, there's never a time when there should not be excitement in our soul for who our Lord is and what he's done for us. Yet, even as I admit that, there seems to every year be something unique and special in the air when we get to Christmas season, doesn't there? And we're excited that we are in the first week of December, and our attention clearly moves to Advent. And as a part of that, we want to, for the month of December, look at Luke chapter 2 in a series that we're calling, for obvious reasons, Good News of Great Joy, based upon the words that we hear the angels proclaim there and what that means to all humanity. However, today, as a part of that series, we'll actually back up to catch the context of what happens in Luke 2, and we'll look together at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And so if you want to, you can go ahead and turn in your Bible and kind of hold your spot there, because I just want to make a few announcements that relate to Christmas, Advent, but don't directly relate to the message this morning. I think in Bolivar and the surrounding community and First Baptist, we're certainly off to a great start celebrating the Christmas season, and there's several things that come with that. Last night in town, we had our annual Christmas parade, and then right after that, we had here at First Baptist Christmas at Fellowship Park. So we had a great time, even though the weather did not seem to cooperate at the beginning, cold and rain. At least the rain left, and we just had cold. So we had a good time, and a lot of the community, other churches came out, and several of you came out and took part in that. We're excited about that. Also, just be aware that in December and also into January, we, with all other Southern Baptist churches, take up a special Christmas offering that we call the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering. We actually started that last week through the video that Mason did interviewing Kyle and Rachel Pieri, who a former student of mine who's going to be commissioned as an IMB missionary in Italy. And we hope to do a video or two more just to remind everyone that all of those proceeds that we take up, 100% of it goes to support IMB missionaries and the spread of the gospel around the globe. Our church's goal this year is $48,000. And last I saw, we're off to a good start. We've already brought in over $8,000. So just want you to be aware of that. And then something else that's a part of our community here that we take part in every year at First Baptist and in Bolivar is what we call Share Your Christmas. And in case you didn't know, there is a tree right outside these doors on the wall that has needs of gifts that our church is going to be providing for our community. And if you've not picked up one of those and you want to, go do that on your way out. And then those gifts are actually due back next Sunday. And Karen Pinnacuff, who oversees that ministry for our church, said that we have about 70 names that we still need to buy for so we could use your help. I think like 29 came in maybe this week that we haven't even had a chance to touch. And she also said, last minute, if you want to give financially, make a financial donation, that's always helpful as well, especially as we take care of these last minute needs that are coming in. All of those things are due next Sunday if you want to contribute. With all that in mind, let's turn our attention to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, as we consider the beginning, the lead up to what we know as the Christmas narrative. As we begin, let me ask a question. I think I know the answer to this because I know human nature and I know myself. Have you ever done something that was so disastrous that you thought there's no way this is fixable? This situation, this thing that I've done, I can't redeem this. The only thing I can hope to do is just, you know, completely throw it away, tear it down, and start over. Anybody ever had that feeling before? I know I have. It probably happens in my life more than I'd like to admit. One of my favorite, I guess you would call it a sitcom, but really it was one of these mockumentaries, was maybe the mockumentary that started mockumentaries. It was The Office that ran in the mid-2000s to the early 2010s. In the fifth season, there's a scene when Kevin Malone is actually coming into the office. He was one of the accountants, and he's made a pot of chili that he wants to share with the entire office that day. And the pot of chili is almost as big as he is. And the voiceover is telling us how much pride he takes in his chili, how much better his chili is than anyone else's chili, and how he makes the chili. About this time, he trips and spills the pot of chili everywhere, all over the office floor. Well, he thinks this is salvageable. He begins to try to scoop the chili back into the pot. And the more he tries, the worse it gets. He even grabs some file folders and begins to try to use those to scoop it back into the pot. It ends up that it's all over the floor and it's all over himself. That chili was not salvageable. Hopefully, nobody is eating that. Amen? Typically, I don't find myself doing that with food. I typically do it with my words. That's the mistakes that I usually make that just seem unsalvageable. You know, you say something. I feel like I'm the only one that's ever done this. You guys are being awful quiet this morning. It's either because you can't relate or you can relate all too well. I don't know which it is. You say something, you know, uh-oh, I've messed up. And the more you try to fix it, the more you say, the worse it gets. Anybody ever been there? And you just get to the point where you're like, you know what? I just need to go home. I need to get back in bed. I need to go to sleep. And tomorrow we'll try this thing all over again because I can't fix that. Anybody ever felt like that? Anybody been there? You know what? Sometimes those things can just be a representation of life, of maybe how the world feels a little bit. We look out right now and maybe we feel more than ever that this world is just messed up. It's just broken. And we find ourselves asking the question, who in the world can fix this? Is it redeemable? To say it in the words of what we're looking at this day, the first weekend of Advent, is there any hope? And maybe we find ourselves testifying a little bit like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Man, that which I don't want to do is what I find myself doing. That which I do want to do, that I do not do. And then he said, who in the world will deliver me from this body of sin and death? We feel like that a little bit. We look around and it's hard to see anything otherwise. And so we do the natural questions that come, even as it relates to God, is God, do you care? And if you do care to fix this, are you even capable of fixing this mess and fixing this problem and fixing what's going on in my soul? The amazing thing is people say history has a tendency to repeat itself. This is not a whole lot different, believe it or not, as to how it was 2,000 plus years ago with Israel and where they found themselves. Not a whole lot of hope, a lot of darkness. Who's going to fix this? Is this redeemable? So with that in mind, those thoughts, those questions, I do want to look at our passage, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And I want to look at it this way today, where I think we see these questions addressed that intimately and deeply should matter for us. But the way we see this passage unfold, I want to show you three truths. And really what we see is we see God through his messenger, Gabriel, presents parts of his plan. And then with each turn, Mary responds. This other character, Mary, responds. So for our purposes today, I want to show you these truths through Mary's, through the perspective of Mary's three responses. Because in a lot of ways, Mary, if I can say it this way, models how we might feel as humanity. So with that in mind, look with me at this first truth that we see in verses 26 through 29. And it's what I've called trepidation because of the arrival. Trepidation because of the arrival. Look at verses 26 and following. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Here comes her first response. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. It's really interesting. Think for a moment how significant. Can you imagine? And the answer is we can't. If you would have been the angel Gabriel in this event, You are the one that God has picked to bring his message, perhaps the most significant message that was ever delivered to this young girl that was going to bear the Son of God, the Savior of the world. On Wednesday night, we were at prayer time, and at the end of the time, we had a little bit of time left, and Lane actually asked the room, hey, who is your favorite character of the Christmas narrative? And, you know, the obvious one should be Jesus, but he said, he's off the table. That's the obvious one. You can't mention him. And so we kind of went around the room talking about who we might can identify with or what's most significant. And there was a person or two in the room that mentioned Gabriel. This is what's fascinating to me when you think about that. And I might be wrong about this. This is kind of anecdotal. But when you look at all of Scripture, when you consider the gospel writer Matthew and Luke's description of what we call the Christmas story or the birth narrative, by that I mean Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, I don't know if there's any place in the entire Bible where we see more concentrated angel activity recorded for us than there. This is significant to see that. And so here's this one that's given to us by name. It's Gabriel that bears this message, a messenger of the Lord. Now, when Luke begins to describe what happens when Gabriel arrives at Nazareth, I think this is profound and very skilled writing that Luke does. We probably don't think of it this way because we know the story so well. But what Luke does is he does what a great writer would do. He kind of sets and holds the tension. He doesn't begin with the most significant information. He begins to set a story and tell us this story. Now, if you're Theophilus or anyone else that would have read this, you know the name of the earthly mother of the Savior is a girl named Mary. But Luke doesn't immediately give us the name Mary. He says Gabriel went to Nazareth. He went to give this message to this young virgin, who, by the way, was engaged to a guy named Joseph. Oh, okay, well, Joseph, that's a cool name. Oh, well, by the way, this Joseph was of the house of David, who Israel saw as their greatest king, also to whom the promise of the Messiah, one who would sit on the throne forever, was given. Well, now I'm a little bit more interested. And oh, by the way, this virgin's name was Mary. He sets and holds the tension very well. What's going to happen? What are we going to learn? What is significant about the events, about this arrival to this young lady named Mary? We'll look at verse 28 for a moment. Look at this greeting that he gives. He kind of gives this common greeting, but then he says something that should not escape our notice. Greetings, O favored one. Well, that's a significant title. That's a significant way to be addressed. That's an interesting designation. Why would he say that? Well, I will say that this passage of Scripture throughout history and in the church has caused not a little debate. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, the word for favored is very closely related to where we get the Greek word that's translated grace. One who is full of grace. And because of that, throughout history, here's been the debate. Is what God is saying to her through Gabriel that she is herself a dispenser of grace? Meaning grace is going to come to or through her to humanity, or is it just simply saying that she herself is a recipient of grace? So in other words, is there something special about the nature of Mary herself, or is it just that God does something significant through whom one who certainly was obedient but was just like us, a mere human? I'm going to tell you, I think it's the latter. I simply think that what Gabriel is saying, we'll see this in a moment, is Mary is full of grace because God's grace is on her. And in some ways, this designation, and I'm jumping ahead of myself, is a designation that later in Scripture is used for every believer who has faith in Jesus Christ. In some ways, she becomes a model, if you will, for all humanity that receive the Son for our salvation. It is the Son that's the dispenser of grace that we need for our redemption. And this is already hinted at, if you will, even in the angel's words to the virgin. So in some ways, when we think about Mary, we can have two responses that are extreme, that are wrong. In some ways, we can go, there's nothing significant about her at all. But on the other side, we can say there's something very special about her nature. The truth of the matter is, there's nothing special about her nature. She's a mere human like we are. Yet at the same time, we must acknowledge a mere human that was obedient, that God did something significant through. And by the way, Mary's own response hints that this is in fact what may be going on. Verse 29, if you will, we see her first response. Our text says she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now hear me for a moment. When we read greatly troubled, we think of maybe confused or perplexed. There's no question that that would have been part of it. She's trying to understand what's going on. But maybe what we don't read into her initial response that we should, because of the context of the passage, is also fear. Not only was she confused, but she was afraid. Now, by the way, you would have been too. Don't get sanctimonious. You would have had the same response, maybe even a more intense response. You say, well, how do you know that fear was a part of it? We haven't gotten there yet, but we'll see in a moment. I know that because of verse 30. Because you know what the angel says back to her? You know what Gabriel says back to her? Don't be afraid. Meaning she was afraid. Stop being fearful. So she was afraid of this greeting. Now we do well for just a moment to ask the question, why? Why would Mary's initial response to this message that God gives, this greeting that God gives, that his favor, his grace is on her, why would that cause fear? Well, one thing is, I think maybe there are multiple reasons, several reasons, one or more of them could be the case. We think that God speaking in the Old Testament and God speaking in the New Testament is as simple as turning one page from the Minor Prophets to chapter 1 of Matthew. The Jews didn't see it that way. Keep in mind, it had been 400 years of silence. God used to interact with his people more regularly like this, but for 400 years, the heavens have been stone cold quiet. And here God is, breaking that silence, saying something to this young woman. By the way, also another reason is Jews knew who angels were, messengers of the Lord that had quite a bit of strength. And by the way, most of the time, if you look in the Old Testament, a significant amount of the time, when the message from the angel came, was it a positive one or a negative one? Was it one of hope and comfort, or was it one of judgment and destruction? Usually it was one of judgment and destruction. So think about this for a moment. Here Mary is minding her own business, and the angel shows up on the doorstep. And she had heard about things like this before, but oh, she herself had never seen it. No one had that was alive. She certainly hadn't experienced something like this. So here the God of the universe is sending his messenger to her and calling her highly favored, full of grace. And she has to be thinking, what does the Almighty want with me? And is it good? Well, God begins to answer that question with the second part of this passage that we see in verses 30 through 34. Not only do we see trepidation because of their arrival, but we see confusion by the announcement. Her response continues and perhaps gets a little bit better, but doesn't clear up completely. Look, beginning in verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor." Same word that we often translate, grace, with God. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." You ready for verse 34? Here's Mary's second response. "And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? I have not known a man." We've already made reference to this, but notice that the first words or the next words out of the messenger's mouth is one of comfort and care. I'm so thankful, maybe kind of a side note, of thinking about God's nature, God's character, what the Father is like to us, what he is like as a father. Aren't you thankful that he's not the bully on the playground? Aren't you thankful that he's not? He understands our frailty. He understands how weak, how humans can think, and the fear that we can have. And God could have played this out with Mary a little bit more. He kind of likes it when people are afraid of him. They play this out a little bit more. It's not what God does. The next words out of Gabriel's mouth, out of the angel's mouth, is not one of judgment and destruction. It's one of comfort. Mary's going to be okay. It's actually a good message. Don't be afraid. Stop being afraid. And perhaps he gives even the reason why. For the reason of, you found favor with God. Now there's the answer to one of our earlier questions. You see, Mary is full of grace, not because she's a dispenser of grace. Mary is full of grace because God has given her his grace. Mary is one who has the favor of God because God has given her favor. What I find interesting that comes next that we often miss here in verse 31 and following is, don't miss this. The application that God gives of his grace to Mary in this situation, the way he talks about it, is in relationship to the birth of the Son. The conception of the Son. Not because of something that's so great in and of herself, not something she's capable of on her own, but it's talked about in terms of the character, the nature, and the identity of the Son. Now, why do I say that? Because human perspective is often very fleeting and sometimes just outright wrong. We can look at this passage of Scripture and we can begin to say who we believe is the main character in this story. And we're very quick to say, well, Gabriel. No, it's Mary. For a moment, can we just acknowledge the main character? The emphasis in this story, as important as Mary is, and significant as it is what God does through her, the main character in this story is the Son. It's Jesus. By the way, that was the amening part of the sermon, right? Where does our hope come from? Where did Mary's hope come from? Where does God's grace come from? Where ultimately did Mary get the grace of God from? It's the Son. It's focused in the Son. And that's what we see right here in verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and his name shall be called Jesus. And we read in another place, it's because he will save his people from their sins. Jumping ahead of myself, we begin to ask the question, is there hope? Does God care? Is he capable? Verse 31 definitively answers that question. Yes, yes, and yes. And it's through the Son. That is how. That is through whom. That is by what means that we find favor. Anyone finds favor with God. God's grace rests on us. Mary is a representative of this, even in the prophecy, even in the pronouncement, even in the announcement of her conception. A lot of scholars here, and I think they're right, this becomes very interesting when we begin to think about who this Son would be, the characteristics that he'll have, his identity, his nature. A lot of people have said that Luke intentionally connects the birth account and preparation of Jesus very closely with John the Baptist. What comes right before this story? It's the pronouncement that John would be born. Why is that? Because there's a comparison and contrast between John the Baptist and Jesus. That is in no way intended to diminish John the Baptist. It's intended to elevate Jesus. You see, John's birth would only be surpassed by that of Jesus's. Just like John's ministry would only be surpassed by the ministry of the Son, of Jesus. Whereas John is called great in the sight of God, Jesus is called great with no qualification. Jesus is just great. John, it is said he would be called the prophet of the Most High. But this one, your son, will be called Son of the Most High God. We look, and in verse 32 and verse 33, we get a brief five-part description of who this one that will succeed John the Baptist is. Just listen to these descriptions here for a moment. Verse 32 and verse 33. Verse 32, we hear a little bit about who he is. And then in verse 33, we hear two things about what he will do because of who he is. He will be great. I'm not so certain that that's not a reference to his messiahship. All the great characters in the Old Testament, this one will be greater. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. This references his divinity. Who is like a father? But the Son is like a father. He is like. He is one with. He is equal to God himself. And then look at the second, or the last part of verse 32. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will be king. The one that was prophesied about. The one you're waiting on. The one you've longed for. The one you hope for. Stop waiting. He is here. And what of his reign? Verse 33, two things. His reign will be universal. It will be over all. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. How's that universal? Because Jacob is the father of all 12 tribes of Israel. All-encompassing reign, not just a southern king or a northern king, a king over all. And then finally, his reign will be eternal. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Can you imagine just for a moment? Maybe we think about Mary's response here, and maybe we can get just slightly judgmental. I mean, Mary, the angel's talking to you. It's gone well so far. Why not here? Why not your second response just be, well, okay? Well, the reason why is, can you imagine for a moment, being the young girl that she was, knowing what is true of you and what is not true of you, and hearing this description of the Son you're going to bear? In some ways, it only makes sense that she would respond the way she did, verse 34, the second response. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now, hear me say this for just a moment. Her second response, verse 34, only makes sense if she understood and interpreted the words of Gabriel to mean something imminent is about to happen. This is going to happen soon. This is going to happen now. Why do I say that? Well, because she's engaged to Joseph. I mean, eventually they're going to consummate the marriage. So if the angel just meant some point in the future you're going to have a son, she wouldn't have responded this way. Okay, makes sense. I'm a young Jewish girl. I'm going to get married. I'll have children. Sure, one of them will be a son. The only way her response makes sense is in the now, where she understands the angel saying, it's going to be before that happens. It's going to be before you actually get married in the consummation. We're talking about Mary now. And in her mind, the only way she knows to respond is, how in the world can this be? Because the normal means of conception, of pregnancy, aren't true of me. And oh, by the way, I'm not expecting them or planning for them to be true of me until Joseph and I get married. How can this be? Her second response is one of confusion. In some ways, she's probably thinking, again, God, are you sure you got the right person? What do you want with me? Well, the great news is God doesn't leave her hanging for long. We see that God has an answer for that as well. And we see the third truth based on the third and final response of Mary in this passage. Not only do we see the trepidation and the confusion, but in verses 35 through 38, we see what I've called submission to the Almighty. Submission to the Almighty. Listen to what we read here. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her own old age, has also conceived a son, and is in the sixth month with her who was called barren. Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Now all of a sudden we're in the realm of the impossible and possibility. Mary's final response, verse 38, Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. For just a moment, before we look at what happened and how she ultimately responds, just for a moment, think about your concept, even as a believer, even as someone that maybe reads and knows Scripture, of what is and what constitutes what we would describe or define as impossible. Most of the time, even when we think about it in Scripture, we relate it to these big external events, these signs and wonders, right? Jesus walks on water. God, through Moses, splits the Red Sea. Jesus multiplies the loaves and fish. Jesus heals the lame paralytic. Now listen, I'm not simply saying that that is not showing the power of God. And for us outside of God, those things are impossible. But I would say this, if you are the God of universe that created it all and set in motion what is known as natural, it is not a huge thing for you to do what we would call the supernatural. Now here's what might blow you away. Most of the time when the word and the concept of impossible comes up in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, it is not referring to those signs and wonders. Most of the time it's relating to redemption and salvation. And don't forget that. The greatest miracle that God has done in this world and that he does in our life is the redeeming of men and women's souls. Taking us who are in enmity with God and putting us in right relationship with him. That is his biggest miracle that he does. Now you say, well, now you're just making that up. Where do you see it? Well, just let me give you an example in the Old Testament and New Testament where it's hinted at and then mentioned. Think about the minor prophet Hosea for just a moment. He marries this harlot, this prostitute, and has children with her, and she runs off, and he goes back and redeems her as a picture of what God does with Israel. What a lot of people miss is what Hosea is told to name one of his children. It's the Hebrew word or Hebrew name, Lo-Ami. Now, what that means, by the way, probably a reference to the fact that this child was not biologically Hosea's. What that actually means is never my people. Because this child was to represent Israel before God. They could never on their own be God's people. They had rebelled too much. They had too much sin. Yet God does the impossible, doesn't he? And he redeems his people. You say, well, what about the New Testament? What about with Jesus? You remember the rich young ruler? A lot of times we completely misunderstand the context of what's going on with the rich young ruler. You see, in that day and time, culturally, they thought rich people had the best possibility of being saved, of being right with God. And so for this guy to go away sad, not following Jesus, the disciples were flabbergasted. If that guy can't be saved, who can? And Jesus says, right, it's harder for a rich person to be saved. The camel go for the eye of the needle. You remember the response to him? The disciples say, well, then who in the world can be saved? Jesus' response, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In this passage of Scripture, we once again approach the impossible. And Mary's thinking about it. And that's what Mary's question's based on. The normal way that someone gets pregnant, I don't know of any other way, has not happened in my life. How can this be? And Gabriel begins to quickly show her that God is the God of impossibility. Or maybe better yet, God is the God of possible. That's who our God is. He says, well, don't worry. The Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. And the power of the Most High is going to come upon you. I love the way this is described and the way it's not. Leave no doubt what God is not saying is the Holy Spirit's going to take on fleshly form and there's going to be some type of actual intimacy that happens physically between Mary and the Holy Spirit. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a supernatural work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Mary goes, oh, okay. I would imagine that maybe somewhere in the back of her mind she's thinking, is this really still possible though? So God does give her a sign. He's gracious to her. He says, well, you know your relative Elizabeth who's been barren, who's past childbearing age, well, guess what? You can go see it. To show you that God is the God of impossibility, she is in her sixth month of pregnancy. You can go see it. Because often we say seeing is believing. Now in Scripture, I believe believing is seeing, but he's gracious to Mary and says, go see it. We've come full circle in some ways, both ends of the spectrum. Guess who is capable of making the lady who's barren and past childbearing age to bear a child? Guess, even more significantly, who it is that can make a young woman that's not yet come into the context that are necessary for bearing a child to bear a child. It's the same God. It's the God of possible. And that's what we're seeing here. And oh, by the way, going back to what I've said, this concept of impossible with God, I think once again this is intended to be bigger than just her bearing a son. It's what that son would do. He would be the one who would redeem his people. God once again steps in and does the impossible, making it possible for the sake of redemption. Is there any hope? You better believe there's hope because he's the God of possible. Now, how does Mary respond to all of that? Verse 38, very quickly, the third and final response. By the way, think about, if you think about your own faith journey, are there some parallels? Does Mary, in some ways, model all of humanity's response? Fear, confusion, faith. That's what we see with Mary. By the way, I feel like that's not just been true in my life, and sometimes, some ways, it's still true in my life. Fear, confusion, God, I'm afraid of what's going on here. God, I don't know what you're doing here. God, I'm going to trust you. Isn't that the kind of the path we walk through? This is the nature of hope and faith. Well, look what Mary does. Verse 38, she responds to the Almighty here. And I don't want you to read this. A lot of times we can read this as somehow she's just relegating herself. I don't have any choice in the matter, so I might as well say yes. That's not the spirit of what's going on here. Mary is willingly, obediently, full of faith, submitting herself to the work of God and the will of the Father. And in so doing, she does indeed become a model for all humanity and us finding the hope for which our souls long. Dependency and submission. So we come back to that original question as we are out of time. Does God care? Is he capable? Is there any hope? Well, I think we look at this and we say, in the promise through the coming of Jesus to make the possible out of the impossible, God alone displays, watch this, both his passion for the rebel and his power to redeem. And in that, there is a resounding yes. There is hope. There's hope for my soul. Just thinking about this in terms of application, think about this for just a moment. I think there's two sides of this. There's the Father side, there's humanity side, and we see it bound up together in this announcement to Mary. First of all, the care and capability of the Father. If you're here today and you do not know the Heavenly Father and you don't have relationship with him, would you just understand from this story today, God cares for you. He sent Christ for you. And in Christ, he is absolutely capable of forgiving all of your sins, redeeming you, and putting you in right relationship. That is indeed the story of Christmas. So what of our side? What about humanity's side? Well, to some extent, if I can say it this way, there's the frailty yet faith of humanity. Absolutely. Listen, the story of the gospel, the story of Christmas is not God helps those who help themselves. The story of Christmas is God helps those who cannot help themselves. God redeems us when we could not find our way to him. We acknowledge that, and it's by faith that that hope is applied to our souls. We think about this for a moment. Isn't it interesting to go back and say, well, Israel was looking for redemption. They knew the world was broken. But in some ways, isn't it true to say, yet the redemption that they were looking for was political? Or geopolitical. They needed to be saved from their enemies. They needed to be saved from other nations. Yet God is saying there's a bigger need that you have in your soul that you don't even realize. Is it much different even today? We may know that the world is broken, but we don't understand the brokenness. Yes, there might be some political and geopolitical ramifications to that, but that is not our greatest need. The greatest need, and where we need hope the most, and where we need to be redeemed, is in our souls because of our sin. So the question we end with is, again, is there any hope for you in that? Perhaps my favorite, I'm a little bit sentimental, one of my favorite Christmas movies is the quintessential It's a Wonderful Life. You know the story. Here's George Bailey, who grows up, gets himself in some financial difficulty, and he's ready to take his own life, and Clarence the angel shows up, and you know the rest, as they say, is history. One of my favorite parts of that movie is one that's not often remembered and thought about. It's actually when he and Mary, his future wife, are kind of on their first date. They've danced, they've walked down the road, and they've come to this old house. This dilapidated, looks like all that could happen is it could be torn down. No one lives there. The windows are busted out. He picks up a rock and throws it through the window, and she begs him not to do that. And the reason why, she said, I want to live here one day. And he says, that old dingy thing, how could anybody live there? But later, after they get married, do you know where they end up living? That very house that's been renovated. And what's interesting to me is I actually think a lot of people miss this. That in some way is a metaphor for George's life and how he's thinking about his life. All you can do is tear down this house. It's beyond repair. All I can do is end my life. It's beyond hope. But the truth of the matter is there was hope for him. The truth of the matter is there is hope for your souls. But it is only in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Listen, my question to you today is, have you found that hope? In Christ is where you must find that hope. And at Christmas is a great time to be reminded of that hope. Would you pray with me this morning? So, gracious Father, we come to this passage of Scripture, and we understand that the message of the gospel is not unique. It's not isolated to just the Christmas story. It's really weaved in through all of the Bible. You love sinners, and you have come. You've sent your Son to save them. And you died on the cross, you were buried, and you rose again, defeating sin and death once and for all. But when we look at this passage, perhaps we are reminded of just how much control you are in through the whole thing. And you have given us hope. It's my prayer today that as we enter in this time of response, that for the believer in the room, we would just be reminded afresh of who we are in you and what we have in Christ, and that we would leave this place, this season and beyond, to be hope bearers for the gospel. But then, Father, I pray that if there's someone here today that did not come in with that hope, through faith and repentance in Jesus, they would leave today with that hope. May today be the day of salvation for them. This is your invitation. Whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. We just ask that you would move and move in power. And it's in Jesus' mighty and majestic name that we pray these things. Amen and amen.